If you would, turn back with me in your copies of God's Word to our last scripture reading. That's Ephesians chapter 4. And our text will be drawn from verses 12 and 13. That's Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13. Just hold that, if you would, in front of you for a moment. There's a phrase, really a question, that came into prominence just a few decades ago. You probably know it. It was that question, what would Jesus do? And of course, this was something that evangelicalism, Protestants just across the Western Hemisphere adopted. And so it was turned into an acronym, WWJD, and the t-shirts were printed, the bracelets were carved. And that became, for many, something of a mantra. What would Jesus do? But there were some who took that question and were quite unhappy with where it left us. In their argument, they would say that that question really left us only with a hypothetical Christ. So they changed the question slightly. They said, really, we ought to be asking, what did Jesus do? After all, that question leaves us with something that's concrete, something that's definable, because we can look back in the pages of Scripture and find precisely what Jesus did. But beloved, I'd submit to you this evening that that has only left us a historical Christ. Left us a Christ relegated only to a historical figure. Now, I believe the Christian should be asking a very different question. Crucially, the Christian should be asking, what is Jesus doing? What is he doing? And what is he doing now? In fact, beloved, I would say to you this evening that that's actually the most crucial question you and I can be asking as believers every morning. And for evidence of that, I only draw you back to our text this evening. You see, when the apostle comes to answer that very question, what is the living Christ doing today? He only deals with that subject under what has to be one of the most staggering commands in all of the New Testament. It's the command that you have, we didn't read it, but it's the command that you have in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Even the slightest, most momentary reflection on what that command is saying will make us stagger. Walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called. In other words, walk worthy to be called a Christian. Walk worthy to be called after the name of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is a staggering command, isn't it? It's one that certainly needs to press us to the deepest kind of introspection. It's a question that comes to us urgently. And it's a question that requires really an urgent solution. And it's in that context that the apostle speaks to us about what Jesus is doing today. If you come down to the seventh verse, he tells us, really, in response of what has to be really an almost existential crisis that might have been provoked in that first verse. He tells us that in that seventh verse, grace is given to his people, to every one of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And there's the answer. The answer is that the Lord Jesus Christ today, as he is ascended and in his session at the Father's right hand, is giving gifts to his people. And that's, in one sense, a solution, as I've just mentioned, to that crisis that could have been instigated that first verse. You could imagine the Ephesian Christians asking, how is it possible that we could walk worthy of such a high calling? And here is the answer. The ascended Christ gives gifts to his own and gifts of grace. And so we expect, as we read through the fourth chapter, that the apostle will list for us those kinds of graces that God has given to the church through His Son, whereby they might walk worthy of the name. And so we have certain expectations, I suppose, don't we? Oh, those gifts are things like fortitude, courage, increase of faith, and so forth. And certainly, beloved, the Scriptures hold out that those kinds of things do in fact come through Christ's session, through His mediation today. If there is any courage in the church, it certainly can only come from the head. If there's any fruit bearing, it must only come from the vine. But that's not what the Apostle draws the Ephesians' attention toward in our text. He doesn't enumerate, as it were, all of those internal graces that are given to the church by the ascended Christ. No, in verse 11 he says this, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Those are the gifts that the apostle would focus the Ephesian church on as they ask the question, what is Jesus doing that we might indeed walk worthy of this high calling? Well, beloved, as you look at verses 12 and 13, our text this evening, you'll find that He is answering that question. He's answering the question, what is Christ doing that He may enable His people to walk worthy of the name He has given this ministry? In verse 12, we're told thus. We're told here that these ones were given for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting there is maturity, the idea of equipping even. Or you could go a step further and say this is something of orderliness that's in view. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is for the construction or the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And so the apostle says that the ascended Christ, the living Christ, has given to His church a ministry that serves the maturity and serves the increase and building of the church. That's what Christ has done. That's what Christ is doing. But then when you come to the next verse, verse 13, we're told this, that there is something of a limit. Something of a limit to this gifting. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. That is, until we all come in one belief. And in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the objective of the ministry. That's why the ascended Christ, we're told, has given these gifts to the church. This is the definition of her edification. This, the definition of her maturity. And we're told here that these gifts will belong to the church until she is perfected. In other words, you could put it this way. What the living Christ has done is He has given to His church instruments in order toward her perfecting, and they will be fulfilled, that is, removed at last, when she is perfect. These gifts are given until all of the members of Christ's church are finally and fully conformed to the image of Christ. What we're told in verse 11, is that these extraordinary offices, that of the apostle, the prophet, and the evangelist, as well as the ordinary offices, that is, the pastors and the teachers, these ones all have been given with a single purpose. Yes, they will function very differently. They'll function in the way that God has specifically commanded them to function in their part in redemptive history. But the point is that they all have one very specific purpose. That all of these have flow from Christ for one end. And beloved, as you hold verses 12 and 13 together, that end is given to us thus. Christ gives elders, that is, even these ordinary ministers in this text, He gives elders to the church to conform her to His likeness. I want us to see that briefly this evening under three headings. I want us to see the sanctity of the work as it's set before us in this text, the sufficiency of the work, and finally, I want us to review the source that the apostle shows really is the foundation for all. And so take, first of all, the sanctity of the work itself. As you look at this text, as you look at this 12th verse specifically, you'll find that there is something of a chain that the apostle has in front of us. He says, these ones have been given by Christ to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And as you look at this text, you'll notice that there's a central element that really links all three together. It is the work of the ministry. In fact, as one expositor put it, that really is the foundation for the two aspects that follow. You see, it's the work of the ministry that the apostle is saying that will then be the instrument for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it's for this work that the Lord God, through His Son, has given these ones to the church. That's what the apostle is saying. But I want you to notice that as the apostle is speaking here about the work of the ministry and its end, he refers to the church as the body of Christ. Beloved, we are a people who read over words and phrases like that far too lightly. Yes, we understand the apostle here is referring to the church. But what more sanctified, holy way could he refer to her than how he does in our text this evening? Here, the apostle refers to the church, as he does elsewhere, as the body of Christ. And beloved, if they are called to the ministry, called to work with the body of Christ, their work of necessity must be most holy. It must be. And certainly, beloved, elders are employed in holy things. As you look at our text, you'll notice that in that list, in verse 11, it closes with pastors and teachers. And I'll just note for you there that pastors and teachers stand as a synecdoche, as a part representing the whole. Those pastors and teachers are not just restricted to those who are teaching elders, but really to all of those who are elders in the Church of Christ. And so we're told here that elders are indeed employed in holy things. I want you to notice what they're concerned with. The apostle puts it this way. He says they are overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The apostle Peter, feed the flock of God, which is God's heritage. 1 Peter 5. Beloved, as you look at this text, what you have is Peter, the apostles, all in unison saying, the work in the church is over holy things. The material that these ones are dealing with is holy. And I don't need to remind you, do it, that, beloved, our generation has a very low view of the church. But Paul doesn't share that. The apostles didn't share that. And when he contemplates the work that is set upon those whom Christ has himself put into the church to be her elders and overseers, beloved, it's a holy thing. It's something that should strike awe. Not because of the men, but because of the work itself. It is a holy calling. What's striking is there, Peter says, they are overseeing God's heritage. As you read throughout the scriptures, the word God's heritage or God's inheritance is always referring to Israel in the Old Testament. And note then what the apostle is saying. He's saying just as God required the prophets, just as he required Moses to deal with his people, his inheritance, his heritage carefully, and as dealing with them as holy things, in the New Testament church, that kind of sanctity is still required. The people of God are still God's heritage. And it's not only the case that they're dealing with holy things, beloved, note their method of ministry. In verse 13, you'll notice this. The calling of the elder is, and beloved, note this, as you come to the second line, the calling of the elder is to urge the people of God to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Some elders will preach, but all of them share this labor. All of them share this labor. Through prayer, through conversation, through example. Beloved, the calling that is set upon them is to drive the church, and themselves, of course, as well, to the Son of God. That is to be their earnest desire. That is to be the thing, if you like, that keeps them up at night. I mean, that's how the apostle describes himself, isn't it? He says, again, to the church in Ephesus, he says, he's making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Note what the apostle is saying. These are the things that he longs for the church in Ephesus to know. These are the things that he cries out to God, that he would bring them down upon his people. And what is that? Again, that they would have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him that is Christ. And beloved, what more holy thing, what more holy work could be imaginable? To have a people always, always set before a living Christ. Beloved, it's a solemn, a holy calling. You see then, beloved, as we come to what we are this evening, the work that we're about, the ordination that we look forward to, this is not simply some kind of formality. This is not simply ritual or completing business, tying, as it were, loose ends. Beloved, the apostles, with one voice, the scriptures in unison say, this thing, this work of the ministry that Christ, the ascended Christ, has given to his church, is a holy thing. And as the apostle continues to make this case, I want you to notice what he says in verse 13. You see, he's already given to us a very clear picture that the work of the eldership is to be seen as holy. But as you look at the 13th verse, he goes even a step further, if you will. He says, this work has been given till we all come. The office has been secured to the church till we all come, as he says there, in the unity of the faith. Even as he says in the last line of verse 13, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know what's so striking about that text, or what I believe should strike us about that text, is that all he says is this. That this is what Christ has given to the church. You know, other things may help. Parachurch ministries may be useful. Other auxiliary helps in the church exist, and under God's blessing, they can be of benefit to God's people. But this is the only thing that the apostle looks to when he looks at the church, and he says, this is what the ascended Christ has given to the church until she is at last perfected. Other things may help, but nothing will supersede. And nothing can claim such promises as what you have in our text this evening. There is a sufficiency to the eldership that we can't miss. Eldership under the Spirit's ministry is sufficient, according to the ascended Christ, for the growth and maturation of his church. And I suppose a caveat needs to be added here, and that is the caveat the apostle himself adds. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The idea isn't that any man coming into the office is sufficient of himself to do any good to the church. But the point is that this is the office that Christ has conferred upon the church through the running centuries. He has not blessed publishing houses with such promises. He has not blessed parachurch ministries with such promises. And all of those auxiliary helps that we know certainly under God's blessing are indeed benefits to God's people. Those are great and wonderful. But none of those things are in the apostles' mind things that the people of God should be reflecting on when they think about that which God has given most for their edification. You see, Christian, I think this is precisely where we in the West have lost our course. The apostle has a high view of the church. Not because he has a high view of authoritarian figures, not because he has a high view of the men in office, he has a high view of the church because he sees that this is what Christ has given for the ordinary growth and edification of his people. And ordinarily, beloved, nothing else. He has given the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and church government so that his flock will be tended until his return. But you and I are supposed to see in this text, then, beloved, is a picture that I think is so very crucial. If a husband was going away on a trip, he would expect that he would make sufficient provision for his wife. That if he was going on a journey and he personally wouldn't be present with her, at least not in the closest way that he would one day in the future, you would expect that he would make sufficient provision. And strikingly, this is what the bridegroom has left to his bride until he comes. Yes, all of the means of grace, but this included the eldership as well. But lastly, as we close, beloved, as you look at this text, so much of the apostles' focus is not even on the work of the eldership itself. I want you to notice this. As you are reading through Ephesians 4, the overarching focus of the apostle is on the fact that these things flow from Christ ascended. Christ in his session at the Father's right hand. That's the apostle's focus. And beloved, as you look at this, then you recognize that this office is of his institution, yes. But you also recognize that those who hold it rightly, those who are called by him to hold it. You see, as you go back to verse 7, you have that phrase that they are all given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Beloved, if elders in the church of Christ are of any benefit to the church, it is because Christ is the source of that gifting. Yes, elders should cultivate. Yes, elders should labor to hone those gifts that have been given. But beloved, the apostle is so very clear, isn't he? If there is any grace communicated to the church, any benefit given to the church through them, it is because of Christ. If we hold these things together, then, beloved, we recognize that ordinations such as this, such as the one this evening, it's a holy and it's a beautiful event. But it's not so because of the men. It's not so because we relish in government for government's sake. If we're reading the apostle aright, if we are understanding this text as we ought, we recognize that a moment like this is nothing less than a token of a living and a loving Christ. I suppose then the question is, do we have faith to see a living and a loving Christ behind such a night as tonight? Folks, we could talk about the eldership at considerable length. So many ordination sermons have been preached through the running centuries about all the qualifications that an elder is to possess and all the benefits that may accrue to the church through his work. But when you read Scripture, principally in focus is the fact that these things flow from an ascended Christ who is living and who still loves his bride and is still pleased to give good gifts to them. Now then, beloved, it's important that we remember why this was given. And that takes us back to our opening. These things were given to answer that question that would have been prompted by the first verse. The believer is called to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And in part, this is Christ's reply. He will give helps to his people through the government of his institution, through his gifting and his gracing. But remember why those things are given. That you might grow. What you have in a text then is a Christ who is earnest, who is in earnest that his people would be conformed into his likeness. And a token of that earnestness is that he does give such things to the church, is that he has given the church an eldership. And beloved, if Christ is so earnest, if that is the answer to the question, what is Christ doing? Then how earnest must we be in the use of these things? How earnest should we ourselves be to be growing, as the text says, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? If we have that earnestness, beloved, we will be a different people. If we have that earnestness, a night like tonight won't be lost on us. And we'll improve it so very, very carefully. Amen. Our code requires that as we come to the ordination of ruling elders, a brief statement from the scriptures about the biblical warrant for the ruling elder is given. And I want to do that just for a moment or two this evening, but I want to do so in a way that's somewhat connected with that question that we opened with. What is Jesus doing? And you see, when you come to the scriptures, you'll find that in the present tense, Christ is called the head of the church. He is, in Colossians 1:18, called the head of the body of the church. At all points, the apostles are very clear. Christ is a living king in Zion. And I think, I suppose in many ways, we tend to relegate that as some kind of a theological principle only. And certainly it is theological, but as you look at how the scriptures use this, this is not only a theological reality, if you like. This is a political fact. According to the scriptures, Christ is a living king in his church. It's not just a principle, it is a political reality. And beloved, that has certain implications, doesn't it? That means that, of course, his law is still the binding law of Zion. And that means then that we can ask questions, and we need to ask questions, like, what offices has the king instituted in his church? And so we have to go to his word. And his word says this about the elders. He says in 1 Timothy 5, the elders that rule well, let them be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and in doctrine. What's striking about that statement is you have elders mentioned together. But elders who are concerned about two different things. All are ruling well, you notice. But some are given specifically to teaching and to preaching. And beloved, that's why in the Reformed Presbyterian Church we refer to teaching and ruling elders. For this text and a number of others as well. Christ, we're told in the scriptures, has given both to the church. I want you to notice that this is not something restricted to the apostolic times or apostolic appointment. In Titus 1, we're told that the apostle says to Titus, not an apostle, you should set in order those things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Titus wasn't an apostle, but what you see here is he is still called to appoint or ordain elders in every city. The idea, contrary to what some will tell you, is that even the eldership would exist independent of the apostleship. In fact, so much so that when the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 6, doesn't have any elders, there the apostle says there's something woefully lacking. If they don't have this office that Christ has given to the church, he says there's something wrong. In fact, you have that even back in Titus whenever he says that these things are wanting. They're wanting because the king has prescribed these things for the church. But there's something else in the text as well, something else in the text of Scripture rather, that helps us understand what Christ has done in giving us the eldership. In Hebrews 13, we're told thus. It says, "Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." There the apostle is saying that those who are elders, note here, have the rule over you as watchers for your souls. That's how the apostle describes the elder. Peter says similarly, he says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly." And so, beloved, in a moment's time, you'll see ordination, where men are solemnly recognized, solemnly admitted into session as overseers in the church of God. And the reason why we do that is because in these texts we're told that the ruling eldership is in fact a ruling office. It is an office appointed by the living Christ to rule for the good of souls in the church. And you'll notice that even the order, the form rather, of how we do this is given to us in Scripture. They are to be orderly placed in a congregation by the laying on the hands of the presbytery. The word presbytery means simply those who are elders in the plural. Then the apostle tells Timothy, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." This is to be a constant practice, such that Timothy himself will be engaged in it. And so, beloved, as we look at these brief evidences from God's word about the eldership, what do we find? Well, I hope we find this evening that what we have before us is an office of Christ's appointment. What we have before us is an order established by Zion's King. And beloved, that should thrill us. That should thrill us that our ascended Christ, our living Christ, is pleased to give Lochbrickland two more elders, even this evening. As we come to the ordination itself, I'd ask if Session and Mr. Stephen Finch and Mr. Stephen Hughes would come up to the front on the right here. Stephen, if you'd stand, please. We come to the vows that are asked of all men who would take eldership, either ruling or teaching, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. So, Mr. Finch, Mr. Hughes, if you would indicate your assent by saying either "I do" or "I am." "Do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you believe the doctrines contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as received by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in the year 1647, and in the catechisms, larger and shorter, to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God? And as such, do you acknowledge them to be the confession of your faith? Do you believe that the worship, discipline, and government practiced and adhered to by the Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded on the Word of God and agreeable thereto? Do you promise, through grace, to assert, maintain, and conform to the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that you will follow no divisive courses therefrom, either in theory or practice? Do you acknowledge the obligation of the covenants, national and solemn league, and the obligation arising from the swearing of these covenants by the Reformed Presbyterian Church? Do you consider the cause for which the martyrs suffered under the persecution in Scotland and Ireland to be the cause of God in truth, and in conformity with the nation's solemn engagements. Do you accept the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and promise to adhere to and promote the same as God may give you opportunity? Are you willing to take part with us in the public service of Christ, not from any ambition or any other carnal motive, but out of zeal for God's glory, love to the Redeemer, and an earnest desire for the salvation of souls and promotion of the peace and prosperity of the church? Do you accept the office of ruling elder in this congregation and promise through grace faithfully and diligently to discharge the duties thereof as they are laid down in the book of government and order of this church, caring for the flock of which you are called to be an overseer and submitting to the courts of this church? Do you promise to rule well your own house, to live a holy and exemplary life, to show liberality and zeal in promoting the honor and interests of the church, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things, and to show yourself to be a pattern of good works and a lover of the peace and purity of the house of God? Now to the congregation. Do you, the members of the congregation, acknowledge and receive these brethren as elders and promise to yield to them that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which their office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, require? Please indicate by raising your right hand. We come then to the signing of the formula. The formula here states that I believe that the doctrines set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as approved by the Church of Scotland in her Act of 1647, and in the Catechisms Larger and Shorter, and in the Doctrine and Practical Testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, are founded on and agreeable to the Word of God. And as such, I subscribe it as the confession of my faith. So, men, if you would, sign. This time, I would ask if session would stand, Mr. Hughes and Mr. Finch, if you would kneel, and if the whole congregation would stand as well. Let's come to God in prayer. Our blessed and eternal God, we come, Father, so very mindful that you are a God of grace. A God who has been pleased through Jesus Christ to secure a people to yourself. Unworthy firebrands, rebellious dust that they were. And Father, we rejoice that you are a God who is pleased to take those who are redeemed by Christ and through the instruments of grace of your appointment to really work mightily in and through them. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has given good gifts to men through Christ. And, O Father, we do thank you, and we praise you for the mercies and the kindnesses that you've bestowed upon us as a congregation. Father, we thank you for bringing souls from death to life here, for having your name placed in this place, and for doing a work of grace through generations. And Father, we thank you for the men here even this evening. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you've given both Stephen and Stephen. We thank you for the heart and the service that they've demonstrated for the church over these many years. And Lord, we do thank you for this moment. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, we may expect that the work of the ministry will only be continued under your blessing in this place and even through these men. And Lord, so we earnestly pray. We pray that you would bless both. Lord, bless them as husbands and as fathers. We pray that you would watch over and keep them. We pray, Father, that you'd be merciful to them and their souls as well. As they undertake this work, we pray that you would safeguard them. Put an hedge about them. Lord, grant them all of that fortitude and all of that grace that is needed. But Lord, we are so mindful that the thing that we must pray for most of all is that their gaze would be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives to each the measure of grace needed. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray, fill them more and more with their Savior. And as they seek to serve him in the church now as elders, bless and keep them, Father, we pray, in all ways. Lord, we do remember their families. We pray that your blessing would be upon them. And Lord, we also pray that you would bless us as a congregation. Father, we pray that we would be mindful of the obligations that come to a whole congregation in such a moment, as well as being mindful to pray for those blessings, even the blessings that are held forth in our text this evening. Lord, do this work in us, we pray. For we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. I do now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and Head of the Church, and by the authority of this session, admit you, Mr. Stephen Finch and Mr. Stephen Hughes, to the office of the eldership in this congregation, and to take part with us in the work of this session. Please, if you would, stand at this time, and the congregation, you can sit. And in token of this, your ordination, I extend to you the right hand of fellowship, and certainly as well, I'm trusting that you may know every blessing and may know every encouragement in the Lord. Men, you can please be seated if you would. At this time, our code requires that there is a charge given both to the session and to the congregation in light of all that we thought of this evening as well. And we had asked the Reverend Robert Robb if he'd be willing to give that charge, and he very graciously accepted. And so we wait now on the Reverend Robert Robb to bring us God's word.
First of all, say thank you to your pastor and your session for inviting me to give the charge this evening to these two men. I am delighted that as a congregation you elected these men, and I am also delighted that both of these men felt in the call issued to them by the congregation that God was indeed calling them to be set apart for this important work. The fact of the matter is that now that you've got two new elders, you're doing me out of a job, and hopefully at the May Presbytery meeting, they will see that you have sufficient elders and there'll be no need for me to tag on to that session any longer. With regards to the work of the eldership, there are not too many texts that one can turn to give a charge in the scriptures. So I'm not going to be bringing anything particularly new to you men this evening or to you as a congregation, but I trust that going over what I'm sure you've heard spoken about before, that these things will stir you up. In the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Likelihood is he'll never see them again. And he wants to ensure that they are well aware of their responsibilities as elders in their congregation. And he says to them in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Stephen, God has called both of you men to be spiritual leaders in this congregation alongside your fellow elders. It is a very important office. It's a very important role. It involves the care of your fellow Christians whom you know and love in this church. And that brings with it a grave responsibility. But the responsibility is not first and foremost a responsibility to the men and women and young people in this congregation. The responsibility is first and foremost a responsibility to yourselves. Note the order that Paul speaks about here. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. And only then, only after having made sure that that's in order, does he go on to say, and to all the flock of God. The words take heed mean be on the alert. The opposite of it would be to neglect or to fail to look out for. And what Paul is saying to these men is in what's called the imperative mood. In other words, it's a command that he's giving these elders. Paul isn't saying to them, I would like to give you guys some advice in your work as an overseer. He's not saying, look guys, it might be helpful for you in your role as overseers to do such and such. He's saying, no, this is absolutely essential. And he commands it. And what does he command? Guard your own hearts and minds. See to your own soul's needs. Men, you have to make sure you do not neglect your own spiritual well-being before you even begin to think about the spiritual well-being of these brethren around you. If you don't take care of your own souls, you won't be able to watch over the souls of God's people. It's a bit like a personal trainer, and he's training people to be fit. And over the months and over the years, he lets himself go and he eats too many chocolates and he eats too many packets of crisps and he eats too many wee cream buns and he puts on a lot of weight. Who is he to speak to others about bodily fitness? And likewise, spiritually speaking, you have to watch over yourselves. Now, the fact of the matter is, you're not being called to do anything more than you're meant to be doing, but you're meant to be more disciplined in doing it. And because of the office to which you two men have been called and to which you have been set apart this evening, you are going to be more busy than before. You might think, how is that possible? But it is. You're going to have more responsibility, more pressure, more demands, and you will not be able to handle that in your own strength. You need spiritual resources. You cannot afford to neglect your own devotional life. Prayer, Bible reading, meditation, times with God are essential to your work as an elder. You will not be able to lead any of these people any further along the Christian life than you yourself have gone. As someone once said, the spiritual character of a congregation rarely exceeds the spiritual character of its leaders. And that's particularly true in the work of the eldership. As elders, there are particular dangers to which you will be subjected. Those are dangers for all of us in the Christian life, but especially so for those who lead. Dangers and temptations that you must guard against. Guard against the temptation to flattery. The temptation to personal ambition, the temptation to pride, the temptation to favoritism, all these are associated with the work of the elder. And also the temptation to despondency. There'll be times when things are difficult. You may be discouraged. That's when Satan will come in and try and tempt you. Take heed to yourselves, men. But then there's a message here also for the congregation. It's my responsibility to say something to you, the members of Luke Brickland. And what I would say is, look at what Paul says with regards to who it is that puts these men in office. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock, all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Now, there's a sense in which you, the congregation, made these men overseers. I remember back to when you had a meeting and you voted and the votes were counted and these men were elected. And in a sense, you chose them to be your elders. But you were only the instrumental means by which God set these men apart and called them and convinced them to take on this office. They were ordained by your pastor and by your session this evening. But it is not your pastor nor your session that is setting these men apart as your spiritual leaders. It is God who is doing it. God the Holy Spirit. And that being so, remember what your pastor read to you from Hebrews 13. And I'm glad that he did. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews, in verse 7 and in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, tells the people to whom he's writing that they are to remember their leaders. And you're to remember your leaders, not just the men who are already elders, but these new men in particular, and you're to remember them before God in prayer. He goes on to say that you're to submit to them. You're to recognize that they have authority over you. We live in a very anti-authoritarian age, an age when people don't like the idea that others have authority over them. Well, let me tell you, these men do have authority over you in this congregation. God has given them that authority, and you are to submit to them, recognizing them for the position that they've been given. And then again in verse 13 in Hebrews, or 17 in Hebrews 13, you are to obey them. Submit to them and obey them. When your session take decisions, and when they speak to you based on the teaching of the Word of God, they have a right to expect you to obey them. And even if you disagree with their decisions, which you may do, so long as their decisions are not unbiblical, so long as they are not causing you to sin, then you are to submit to their decisions. They are not autocrats. They must rule and only should rule according to the Word of God. And assuming that they do so, your responsibility is to submit and obey. Brethren, your minister in his sermon pointed out that these men are gifts from God. They're given to you for your edification, for building you up, and for helping you towards maturity. And I have no doubt whatsoever that in the men that God has given you, as they carry out their task together with their brethren on the session, and that as you submit to them and obey them, you will indeed make progress towards that maturity. May God grant that it might be so for his glory. Amen. Thank you.
Service of worship this evening by taking up our psalters once more and turning now to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. These are the words that we read, but also the words that the apostle has quoted and applied directly to Christ. Thou hast said, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them, that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God who is our God most strong. And unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. Note, beloved, how the psalmist emphasizes that line in verse 18. Yea, even for them, even for those who rebelled against him, God gave gifts that the God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Beloved, of course, as we think of the ascended Christ and we think of his love for the church, we see even concretely and even this evening how this is fulfilled. So to God's praise, we take up these words, Psalm 68, here verses 18 to 20. We stand in praise to God. Eternal and ever-blessed God, we come, Father, so very thankful for a night such as tonight. Father, thankful that you admit us into the courts of a holy God, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, that we may contemplate a living Christ who is gracious still to his own. And Father, we are so, so very thankful that our living Christ is still giving gifts to his own, and even in Lochbrickland. Lord, we do praise and we thank you for the work of this evening. We thank you, Father, for how you've guided the congregation in the months up to this point. We do thank you for answered prayer time and again. And Lord, we do thank you for these men. We thank and we praise you that you are a God who has redeemed, and a God who is also working mightily in them. And oh, Father, we come now asking, as a congregation, Father, that you would only continue those things. Father, we pray for us as a whole body of people, that we would indeed all be fixed upon a living Christ. Lord, use those means that you have appointed to that end. And Lord, we pray then as we close this evening, that indeed our mind and our hearts would be fixed on him with praise and thanksgiving for the mercies he continues to show to his own, and even on a night such as tonight. So, Father, we pray, part us with your blessing. We pray as well for the fellowship to come, that you would bless the food to our bodies. But even more than that, we do ask that you would cause the fellowship that we enjoy with one another to nourish our souls upon Christ. Father, we pray that you bless this time, even this evening, as we ask all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Just one word of announcement. We are, as has been announced already several times, having coffee and tea in the fellowship hall just up the hill there. All are certainly and very warmly welcomed to come to that. Just if you would make your way as quickly as you can up to the hall, and we'll have fellowship there. Thank you.